Second Chronicles chapter 26. So I'll just read verses 1 to 15 this evening. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines, and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Meunites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number of their roll, as prepared by Jael the scribe, and Maaseiah the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvellously helped till he became strong. So, you recall last week we began looking at the life and reign of this man, Uzziah, king of Judah. And particularly last week we were thinking about the influence that man Zechariah had on him. It tells us there in verse 5 that Zechariah was a man who had understanding in the visions of God. And how it renders that in the NIV version is he instructed him in the fear of God. So this was a man then who had understanding of the word of God, who had a knowledge of God, and he taught Uzziah to fear the Lord. He instructed him in the fear of God. So what I was saying last week is he was such a blessing to Uzziah. What a blessing to have a man like that as an influence in his life. And it tells us that Uzziah sought God in the days of Zechariah. In other words, because of the influence of Zechariah, Uzziah sought God for himself. And that's so important, because you can hear what somebody else has got to say. You can read book after book from somebody who knew the Lord or somebody who talks about the Lord. It's a different thing altogether to seek the Lord for yourself. And perhaps because of the influence of Zechariah, Uzziah sought God all the days of Zechariah. And we're told in verse 5 there that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. God blessed him. And it's the same for us, folks. The more we seek the Lord, the more the Lord will let himself be found by us. If you seek, you'll find, Jesus said. If we seek him truly, with a sincere heart, he'll allow himself to be found by us. He really will. And the more we know him, as he reveals himself to us, the greater the blessing we have. It's a fact. You know, it's true, and I quoted this, I think, last week. It tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 3, that it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," means blessed us already, "with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Couldn't bless us anymore in that respect. But the point of that is, all those blessings are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, how this works is, the more we know him, the more we experience those blessings he's already blessed us with. And I was thinking about that this week, and you know, it struck me that this is really, you see, the glory and the blessedness, isn't it, of the world to come. Because, and I'm sure this is what Paul meant when in 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, he says in verse 12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." In other words, seek the Lord with all your heart, and more you will walk in the blessings of the Lord in this life, here and now. It's a fact. That will happen. But even so, now we only see him still dimly. But then, in the world to come, face to face, we'll know as we are fully known. And therefore, that's the blessedness of the world to come, because we'll fully know him in that sense. Now, this evening, I want us to consider this next section from verse 6 onwards down to verse 15, although I'm not going to get through all of this this evening. And we're told here of some of Uzziah's achievements in warfare, his various successes against certain enemies. And I think there are some hints here as well at some of the strategies that Uzziah implemented when he waged war against this enemy. And there are some inferences here, well, more than inferences actually, we're told how it was that he became strong, why it was that he became famous, his fame spread quite far, and how it was that he was able to achieve what he achieved. And I did allude to this a little bit last week, and it was because God helped him. Verse 7 there, and verse 15, it says God helped him. In verse 15, it says he was marvellously helped until he became strong. And the inference of the passage is marvellously helped by God. However intelligent Uzziah was, whatever, you know, good man he was, and however much help he had from other people, and he did, the reason for his success, the reason for his achievements, according to this passage, is that God helped him. And I felt it's important, again, to recognise this, because, of course, if certain other people were to read this passage, they may well come to other conclusions. And I'm thinking, for example, of, say, somebody who's merely a historian, a secular historian. If they were to look at a passage like this, they might well come to other conclusions as to how it was that Uzziah became strong, why it was that his fame spread, how it was that he was able to have victory over his enemies. For example, they might say it had nothing to do with God whatsoever. Just look at verse 15. It's because he had certain men with him, clever men, who invented certain devices and weapons of war that gave him the edge over his enemies. And what were these weapons of war? It says weapons that he was able to put on the wall, put on the towers, that were able to launch arrows and shoot heavy stones. In other words, these are kind of machines that shot things, machines that shot big arrows out and things like that, that you could set on fire when you shot them, and huge catapults that could you know, shoot stones on the enemy, you know, ballistic missiles, as it were, they were able to shoot off from the wall. And so a historian might say, the reason this bloke was strong, the reason he had victory over them, is because he had weapons like that. He had people who could invent such things. Actually, David emailed me last week because it intrigued him, this verse, and he looked into it, looked up a couple of articles, and I think David said in one article, it said, It claimed that the earliest records, written records, of weapons like this date to 450 BC. 450-460 BC. Well, that's clearly wrong. Because the events we're reading about here are circa 750 BC or thereabouts. This is 300 years earlier than that, you see. But the point is, and I'm not here to argue, you know, when these things were invented or anything, the point is that such weapons would have given him an advantage over his enemies. That is certainly true. They would have given him an advantage. So, in a sense, you could say he had greater firepower. So the secular historian might say, well, there you are then. It's got absolutely nothing to do with God. It's to do with the fact that he had, you know, 7th, 8th century versions of weapons of mass destruction at his hands, and his neighbours didn't, so clearly he had superior firepower, he had better weapons, better equipment, and that's why he was stronger, that's why he won the victory. It was his jolly weapons, it was nothing to do with God. That's what the secular historian might say. And of course they say the same thing about present day Israel, don't they? They say exactly the same thing. They would argue, for example, that the reason present day Israel was not defeated in the Six-Day War of 1967, they might suggest, was superior firepower. Well, now that's interesting, because actually I did a bit of research before I came, and the fact is, here, in this instance we're reading about in 2 Chronicles 20, 26, the enemies that Uzziah attacked were the Philistines. They were to his west, and there were some Arabians that were to the east. So he was kind of surrounded on both sides. But if you go to the Six-Day War, go back to the time of the Six-Day War of 1967, of course, present-day Israel was surrounded entirely by their enemies. Those engaged in fighting against Israel were Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Iraq, and Lebanon to a lesser extent, but chiefly Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. And they were also supported, not with boots on the ground or anything, but supported by, according to the article I read, Algeria, Kuwait, Libya, Morocco, Pakistan, the PLO, Saudi Arabia, Sudan and Tunisia. In other words, all the Arab nations surrounding that were supportive of what the Egyptians, Syrians and Jordanians did. But the really interesting thing here, if you want to talk about superior or inferior firepower, it turns out that Israel had 50,000 troops, which sounds like a big army. They also had 214,000 reserves. But Egypt, Syria, Jordan and Iraq had 307,000. Okay. Israel had 300 combat aircraft in that war. Egypt, Syria, Jordan and Iraq had 957. Okay. Israel had 800 tanks. But Egypt, Syria, Jordan and Iraq had 2,504 tanks. Total troops, it said, Israel had 264,000, of which 100,000 were deployed. The Arab forces had 547,000, of which 240,000 were deployed. So clearly Israel was outnumbered both in terms of manpower and weaponry. They were totally outnumbered and completely surrounded. So surely nobody would have thought that Israel could have survived in such a war as that. But in the event, what happened in 1967 was Israel destroyed the Egyptian Air Force, the Jordanian Air Force, the Syrian Air Force, and at the end of day one, Israel ruled in the skies. And for the rest of the Six-Day War, it was really a one-sided affair. I mean, Israel. One-sided in Israel's favour. And the result of that is that Israel gained much territory as a result of the Six-Day War that the rest of the world have been mourning about ever since. Okay. As for casualties, in the Arab forces, over 20,000 died, whereas on Israel's side, less than 1,000. The actual numbers, Israel, it's believed that somewhere between 776 to 983 were killed, 4,517 Israelis were wounded and 15 captured. Egypt, between 10 and 15,000 were killed or missing, 4,338 were captured. Jordan, 6,000 were killed or missing, 533 captured. Syria had 2,500 killed and 591 captured. Iraq, 10 killed and 30 wounded. So, let's just come back then to the passage that we are reading here. What's the reason given in the Bible for Uzziah's success against these enemies that surrounded him on the left and on the right? According to the Bible, not superior firepower, God helped him. He was helped marvellously, it says, by God. How come Israel was not destroyed in 1967, Six-Day War? In fact, not only was Israel not destroyed, but actually Israel won what asked to go down as one of the most decisive victories. Quick victories. I mean, wouldn't our government and the government of America like to have won a victory like that over the Taliban, whoever it is, or Iraq in 6 days? One of the most decisive victories ever that actually gained them rather than lost them, apart from the loss of the personnel, of course. How come? Because God marvellously helped his people. That is the only conclusion one can come to, as far as I'm concerned anyway. Okay, but we're not here this evening to have history lessons about things like that, interesting though it is. I want to salute now at this passage from a different sort of perspective. Let's see what spiritual lessons there are for us in this. Let's consider what the spiritual application is of what Uzziah did here. See, I began last week and to start off this evening talking about how Uzziah sought the Lord. And as he sought the Lord, God blessed him and God prospered him. And God enabled him to be strong. And we said the same is spiritually true for us as believers. If we seek the Lord with all of our hearts, he'll be found by us more and more. And the more and more we'll be able to walk in all the spiritual blessings that he's prepared for us. That's a bit like, spiritually, us walking in the spiritual promised land in this life, isn't it? The more we're walking in the blessing of the Lord, so to speak. But of course, there are things that will and that can hinder us from walking in all the blessing that God has for us, aren't there? There are things that potentially can be an obstacle to you and I entering into everything that God has for us. Just as Uzziah and the Jews here had these various enemies on the left and on the right, and they were, if you like, they were a kind of constant thorn in the side of Judah and Israel that sort of prevented them from really entering into all the fullness that God had originally promised in terms of the promised land, and living in the peace and safety and being able to grow and being able to be fruitful and prosper. As long as there were enemies like that in close proximity, they could potentially be a hindrance and an obstacle to them. Well, so it is that there are things that can be an obstacle in our life, in our situation. What sort of things? Well, that's what I want us to think about a little bit this evening. But first of all, I want you to notice in our passage that the first thing we're told here in verse 6 is Uzziah made war against the Philistines. He made war against them. Right? He's attacking them. In other words, at this point, he's not trying to make peace with them, the Philistines. He's not trying to debate with them or discuss with them and see if there's any way they can both kind of coexist, you know, and live together. He makes war with them. Why? Because it seems to me he realized that making peace with an enemy who only wants to destroy you, who only wants to stop you from entering into all the fullness that God has promised you, and actually if he could, would rob you of the blessing God's promised you. As long as you make peace with an enemy like that, you're never going to walk in it yourself. You're never going to get anywhere. And it's the same with us. If there are things within our life or around us that are known to us, that are obstacles and hindrances to our going deeper into the Lord and entering more into the fullness of all that he got, all that he has for us, we've got to deal with those things. You can't make peace with them, as it were, and see how you can kind of coexist with them. But what sort of things are we talking about? Well, it says here, we're told in verse 6, that when he made war with the Philistines, it says he broke down the wall of Gath, he broke down the wall of Jabneh, and he broke down the wall of Ashdod. Now these, certainly Gath and Ashdod, I'm not certain about Jabneh, they were amongst the principal cities of the Philistines. Actually, you might recall that Goliath, who David slew, the one who defied the armies of Israel, he was from Gath. Okay, and Ashdod means literally stronghold. Ashdod is stronghold. So, what we're talking about here are strongholds of the enemy. Okay, and a stronghold is like a fortress where an enemy stations his troops. Okay, so these are like strongholds. These are like fortresses where the Philistines have their troops stationed. And I think the thing that we have to understand is the enemy of our souls can create strongholds in or around our life or in our mind from which he can exert his influence on us, or from which or out of which he can exert his strength to hinder us or to in some way be an obstacle to us going on with God. Are you with me? And there can be many kinds of such strongholds that the enemy can raise up. Different sorts of things, yeah, in different kinds of people. Let's give a very, this is a very obvious example, and I'm only giving this is just one example of which there could be many, many, and this is, I'm giving this example because it is so obvious, just to illustrate a point. Imagine there's this man, and he has a drink problem, as they say. And the world would call him an alcoholic nowadays, of course. The world would say he has an addiction to alcohol. Of course, the Bible knows no such word as alcohol or addiction in that sense. The Bible calls him a drunk. But whatever you want to call it, right, this man he has a problem with alcohol that controls his mind and his will. Okay? And it's kind of bound him, are you with me? That's how it's got him. And it has a very, very powerful hold on him, his craving for alcohol. Now imagine this man becomes a Christian, and he's got his drink problem, okay? It's hard to see how that man could make much progress in his walk with God, in his Christian life, as long as that craving that he has for alcohol, as long as there's that stronghold in his life that's exerting its influence on his mind and his will, and has such a powerful hold on him, he just can't walk past a pub. He can't walk past the booze aisle in Tesco or whatever. It has such a powerful hold on him. So what can he do? Should he sort of make peace with his addiction, as it were? You know, tell himself, well, it's okay, because I'm a Christian now. And, you know, Lord save me, hey, so it won't affect me in any way. The fact that this still has a hold on me. All I can say is if he thinks like that, I hope you agree with me, the man's a fool. If he thinks like that, it's okay, because I'm a Christian now. It's okay if the stronghold exists. In fact, I was in my own Bible readings the other day, I just read this couple of verses in Deuteronomy. And it's in chapter 29, verse 18. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Get what it's saying? That the man's a fool who thinks that he can carry on living as he was before with this addiction or whatever you want to call it nowadays, having such power over him that it absolutely holds him, and he thinks, yeah, but it's all right, I'll have peace anyway. You know, the man's a fool. You know, something's got to be done about it. Something's got to be done to break that stronghold, to actually destroy it, hasn't it? Something has to be done in his life. And I'm using that as an obvious, easy example, but there are lots of other examples of things that can have a hold on people, aren't there? Lots of examples. But the sort of strongholds that the enemy builds, erects, creates, to use to exert influence and to exert his strength against believers, against the Church of Jesus Christ, against fellowships, are not limited to things like that, you know, obvious examples like that. There are things, all sorts of things, that are both within the mind or outside of us that the devil can use, the enemy can use strongholds that he will use to prevent individual believers reaching the full potential in the Lord, that will hinder fellowships from being fruitful and going on with the Lord, that if he could, he would use to obstruct the work of God, all sorts of things. And the Apostle Paul kind of briefly refers to some of this in 2 Corinthians and chapter 10, where he says in verses 4 to 6, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so here he's speaking about the need to pull down these strongholds, whatever they are, to destroy them, to pull them down, to break them down, just as Uzziah broke down the strongholds of the enemy, broke down the walls, destroyed them. You see, you can't live at peace with them. That's the point. You can't live at peace with them. Why not? Because they're opposed to God, the Apostle Paul said. In some way or another, the sorts of things he's thinking about stand opposed to God. They exalt themselves above, you know, all that is called God. Every high thing, they exalt themselves against it. Incidentally, in the passage we're looking at in 2 Chronicles 26, when it says God helped him against the Arabians and he attacked them at Gur Baal, it's believed, means something like House of Baal, or perhaps the Mountain of Baal, and it's thought to be somewhere in the region of where those Edomites were, near Petra, somewhere around there. But if it means that Mountain of Baal or House of Baal, okay, so one of the enemies he attacked is is kind of a place associated with a false god, Baal, you see. And what's the point of any false god, any idol, any false religion, any false teaching or cult? What is the point of it? What is it there for, as far as the enemy is concerned? It opposes God. It stands opposed, it kind of exalts itself above the word of God and above God, doesn't it? That's what it is, you see. And so that's why you can't live at peace with the enemy's strongholds, because the very reason they are there, as far as the enemy is concerned, it's to oppose God. And it's to hinder you. It's to be an obstacle against you or against the fellowship, against the church, fulfilling that which God is calling us to do. That's why it's there. So how then do you demolish them? That's the question. See, Uzziah, when he went out against this enemy, he had his swords and shields and spears and his fighting men. You see, because it was a carnal enemy. It was a human enemy he was fighting. But Paul says, we don't use carnal weapons against this enemy, against these strongholds, because carnal weapons don't work. You know, coming back to our simple illustration of addiction to drink, you can write down on a piece of paper, if you like, I'm an alcoholic, you know, and I'm addicted to alcohol, stick it on the wall and shoot it with a gun, but that is not going to take your addiction away. You can't fight these kind of strongholds with carnal weapons. But what Paul says, the weapons we use are mighty and powerful to the pulling down of strongholds and to the destruction of every argument that raises itself against God and all that is right. So what are those weapons? Actually, there are a number, but the two principal weapons, I put it to you, are prayer and the Word of God. Yeah. Prayer and the Word of God. And so if we turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and read verses 10 to 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So principally, I put to you two things: the word of God and prayer. Because my temptation at this point is to start talking about the armour of God of Ephesians chapter 6. But I'm going to resist the temptation, first because it would take me far too long anyway, and secondly because in a couple of weeks on a Sunday morning we're going to be thinking, albeit generally and briefly, about those items of the armour of God. Because I put it to you that every single item of the armour of God is in some way or another something to do with the Word of God. Alright? And I'll show you that in a couple of weeks. It's all the Word of God, basically. The Word of God known, the Word of God applied, the Word of God understood, the Word of God used. So when he talks about all those different parts, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the feet shod with the gospel, the belt of truth, every item in some way or another is an aspect of the Word of God. Yeah? How did Jesus answer the devil? Each time he came, it is written. It's the Word of God, you see. And the other thing he mentions there is praying. praying in the Spirit, praying constantly, praying all kinds of prayers, you know, praying for this and praying for... So it's prayer, and so I'm going to resist the temptation to talk any further about that. You've got to break down the strongholds with the weapons that God has provided. There's no else. Psychiatrist ain't going to help you with it, sorry to say. You can go to Alcoholics Anonymous for the rest of your life. They cannot break strongholds. And I know a lot of people probably won't like me saying that, but it's a fact. And similarly with any other stronghold, the only way to really break them is to use the weapons that God has provided. So what I do want to finish off by talking about is what Uzziah did here, as it tells us in verse 6 and 7, after he'd broken down the walls of Gath and Jabneh and Ashdod. What did he do? Well, it tells us in verse 6, he built cities around those places where previously the enemy had had his strongholds. Yeah? So he establishes some colonies around there and puts his own people in. And he did that, it seems to me, for two obvious reasons. First, to prevent the enemy from rebuilding it again, because he's got his own men in there now. Prevent the enemy from rebuilding it. And secondly, to replace the influence that the enemy once had there with the influences of the godly instead. In other words, he, having broken down the walls of the enemy and destroyed these strongholds, he didn't just leave it and say, right, no, go home then, fellas, come on, we're free of them. If he'd done that, in no time at all, it'd be back up again. And they'd be just as strong as ever. So what he does is he puts his own people in there. He gets some garrisons of his own soldiers. So that, as I say, it prevents the enemy from rebuilding it at that point in time, and he replaces its influence. And the point is surely this. If God helps us to overthrow things that have been a hindrance to us in our Christian life, in our Christian walk with God, if God marvellously helps us, like he helped Uzziah, to get some victory over some issue in our life or some problem or some stronghold, right? What we've not got to do is just leave it at that and then go our merry way. What we've got to do is what Uzziah did, it seems to me. We've got to replace what it was with something else. You see? We can't just leave it. We've got to put something else in its place that is actually going to stop it coming back and is going to strengthen us and build us up. So let me give you another very simple example of how this might work. And again, it's a stupid illustration, but it's an illustration. And it's just to illustrate the point. Okay, so imagine there's this person, and this person was addicted to watching the soaps on the television, okay? So every night, right, I don't even know what time to come on now, but every night it's Emmerdale, Coronation Street, EastEnders, and whatever others there are. And so every night it's that. And this is this person's life, has been for donkey's years, you know? Ever since, Ina Sharples was on the scene, you know? Maybe not that long, but this person is addicted to the salt. Okay, and then this person becomes a believer, and at first, you know, as Johnny rightly says, you know, the penny doesn't necessarily always drop straight away, but in the course of time, as the person reads the word and understands a few things, and then keeps watching these soaps, and realizes, so I'm told, that there are all sorts of things coming up now, lesbianism and, you know, all sorts of things that are coming up as part of the storyline, and the person realizes that, whoa, just a minute, this is not the sort of thing that's consistent with like what a Christian should really be, you know, engaging one's mind with. But it's what they've done like for I don't know how long, and it's the early evening kind of ritual, you know, they have the tea and then it's the soaps for an hour and a half or whatever it is. But they're convicted that this is really not good. So decide that they've got to destroy this stronghold and stop watching it. Well, this person doesn't go that far, Marjorie. This person just decides they're either not going to turn it on, or else they're going to watch somewhere else instead. You know, something less, you know, no, not so innocuous as that, lad. So they're going to watch something else. So that's what they do. No, actually, they don't do that. They just don't turn it on, okay? And they leave it at that. But the trouble is, because they're not doing anything else at that point in time in the evening, it's not 2 weeks before they're really itching to know what happened. Like, you know, the storyline that they've been watching. They're desperate to know. And so this particular day, it's been a bit of a tough day at work, you know, and they kind of feel totally shot, and all they want to do is just relax and watch the soap. So, poof, they put it back on. Straight away, the stronghold's back up and they're back into the routine. What should they have done? What they should have done was, when they turned it off, they should have done something else instead. They should have put something else in place. Like Uzziah put his people in and built some cities. What they should have done was said, right, soap time. That's going to be my time to open the word and get before the Lord. That's what I'm going to do instead. And so they should have started for themselves a whole new routine. And they tell me that if you do something for 30 days, it becomes a habit. And if they can manage 30 days of doing this instead of that, they might find that within not so long a space of time, they're actually being built up in the spirit. Because remember where we started? If you seek the Lord with all your heart, he'll allow himself to be found by you. And the more he's found by you, the more blessed you are. So within a short space of time, instead of being drawn in to the kind of disgusting worldly storylines of the soaps, this person's now being built up in the Word of God. It's not rocket science, but it's easy, and it's just what Uzziah did. You see, that was his strategy. Another example might be, you know, say a person was a, you know, I don't know, Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or something like that. You know, that was their life. You know, and then that person, by the grace of God, is gloriously saved and delivered from Jehovah's Witnessism and Mormonism, whatever the thing is. Would it be wise for them to retain all of the stuff that was associated with the cult or religion that they belong to? Would it be reasonable to keep the picture of Joseph Smith on the wall, you know, being visited by John the Baptist and the Son of God, whoever it was? You know, would it be a good thing to do? Would it be good to have, you know, the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants and all that as primary place on his bookshelf, you know, there, right in front of him, when he got saved? Of course it wouldn't. What would he be better off doing? Burning them. Get rid of them all. Throw them away, or something like that, and replace them with God's Word. That's what he'd be better off doing. And instead of having a picture of Joseph Smith on the wall, well, put a picture of someone else up, but not that. You know, and you've got to replace, that's the point, you've got to replace it with something good. And that's simple, but that's the strategy Uzziah used. Amen.